entitled this morning's message, Repent and Be Baptized. For those of you who have been with us on a regular basis and have been following along with us, we started in October on a mini-series that is dealing with the true church, not just the word church, but the true church of Jesus Christ, and trying to understand what it is and what we're doing and what we should be doing. And when we came to Thanksgiving, we took a break from that. So we've been in the Gospel according to Luke, and we started this mini-series, but then from Thanksgiving forward with the holidays, we've had messages related to the coming of Christ and the new year. And now we're back to the mini-series today and back to our study. And let's keep in mind, it is studying the true church, not just church, but the true church, because there's so much confusion today. And there are many who say they are belonging to a church which is not a true church of Jesus Christ today. The term is so loosely used, and we've dealt with some of those misrepresentations. It is our goal, by God's grace, that at the end of the month we'll be finished with this mini-series and then back to Luke. What have we learned? I am going to take the time for review, and don't just disconnect with this, but it's only because it's been since November since we were in our mini-study, so you know why we're dealing with baptism and repent and be baptized. What we have covered in a brief synopsis is the nature of the church. It's an organism. Don't forget that. It is made up of people. The true church of Jesus Christ, just as we saw in the text, there were added to the church 3,000 souls. The church is an organism. It is people. It is the body of Christ, we have seen through Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. It is the building of God, not this structure up there, but that structure that is sitting out there and standing here. It is an organism, so important to understand. That is the true church. Entrance into the church doesn't happen by walking through sidewalks that have been shoveled and coming through a door of the church. Entrance into the true church is through a door. It is through the only door, and Jesus Christ said, I am the door, meaning him. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no salvation in anyone else. It is Christ alone, and you must place your faith in the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is how you enter into the true church. We have also studied its distinctives. In what way? First of all, in the structure. It is not like this building per se, but Christ is the head. He is the head, and then all true believers make up his body. He is the head, and we collectively, not just one of us, but all of us, and all those who will still be added to the true church, make up the body of Christ. And as we look at that, well, how is it revealed to the world? We studied that. How does the true church make itself known to the world? It manifests itself, we saw in our study, two different ways. One is universally. That is, every believer, whether they be in Africa, whether they be in China, whether they be in Russia, in Canada, the United States of America, wherever, if they have truly come through the right door, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have believed on him and his finished work and that alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, then they are part of the true church and God is using them around the world. So universally, that is why we run into various people when we travel and we find out that they are of the same faith. They are just as much of the body of Christ as you and I, as far as the true church. However, we also have learned that God has designed the church so that it has a representation locally, and we call that the local church. It is based upon geography. And what it is, it's a place where believers, true believers, come together. There's a lot of what is called local churches today that are not true churches. They are not even part of the body of Christ. They're not preaching the gospel. And they call themselves a church because the concept of the world is it's a building and religion where people meet. But nevertheless, The concept of the local church is biblical. And just like we are meeting here in Methuen in Fellowship Bible Church, we are his local representation. We're not the only ones in Methuen, by the way. There are other churches, local, true local churches that are part of the body of Christ in this geographical area. And we represent Christ in this area. You represent him in your home, in your workplace. But that is what was referred to the local church. So the local representation of the church, its foundation has Christ as the head. He is the head, but he has done all the work. And the apostles and their teaching, we saw according to Ephesians, makes up the foundation of the local structure. So the structure then includes believers that are gathering together. So we gather together as believers because of what? Because, number one, we have a common faith. And also because we are part of, together, the body of Christ, which makes us independent as individuals, but interdependent upon one another because we are not all receiving the same gifts and we all need one another in this world. And that is the true local church and representation of it. We then took it to have our study just deal with the simple facts, and this is where we are, with the basics. Get back to the basics. Why do we meet? Why are we here today? Because all around the world there is religious activity going on Sunday. Some have it on Friday. Some have it on Saturday. There's all types of religious activity that happens around the world. And why do they meet? Because it's an obligation, because they come together, religious thing to do. And that is not how the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is to be looking at gathering together. And the key text that we have used is right here before us, Acts chapter 2, particularly beginning in verse 41 on down to verse 47. And what we saw is, if you look at it right now to bring us up to date, in verse 42, they met and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. The primary reason for coming is to study the Word of God. It is not for organization. It is not even for music, as wonderful as it is. And it's not just to have a nice time to see someone you haven't seen in weeks. It is to study the Word of God, and that was the primary purpose that the early church saw right away. What has God said? And he used the apostles. They also met, we saw secondly and studied this, it says they were fellowshipping. Not only were they teaching, but they were fellowshipping. They were sharing. Sharing what? Who they are in Christ. What the gifts are. They were ministering to one another as a body and a local representation because the world is hostile. It tells us very clearly in the scriptures that if you will live a godly life, you will face persecution. There are many that say they belong to Christ, and there's nothing going on in their life, and it's because they're not living for Christ. And then they just think everything's fine, and they panic when things come along. But if we live for Christ, why? Because it's contrary to the world's thinking, it's anti-Satan, and it's anti-the-flesh. And so what happens, we will face persecution, and as a result, we need one another. Plus, we don't all have the same gifts, as I mentioned. We also noticed that in that fellowship, and we ended with this, that you'll notice that they were selling things, and I dealt with already, and I won't go into it now, that this was not a commune. That is a wrong concept. That is not what they were doing. They were selling as the needs arise because they were sharing their assets, and we dealt with sharing our assets for the glory of God, and I gave you some principles on giving and what giving's all about, the offering that we take up and why we do it and how it's to work. So that's some of the basics that we've already studied. And now we come to, as it's winding down, we observe, why else do we come together? It's to observe the church ordinances. It's to observe church ordinances. You notice they were baptized, and that's what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with baptism. It is not the only thing that we will deal with, but it is the first one we were dealing with. Okay, so that brings us right up to date to where we're studying. We're studying the true church. They gathered together to study the Word of God. They gathered together to share with one another what was going on in their life, what the needs are, to pray for one another. All of that stuff is part of the sharing, giving to the church. And why else? They were baptized, and then we're going to see they also partook of the Lord's table. Now, when we talk about ordinances, I want to get right into that. We need to understand what we're talking about. Contemporary thinking, the thinking today and definitions as you look at them, when we hear the word ordinance, what does it mean? And today it basically means required laws of a particular denomination or religion that are to be observed or carried out, end quote. It is today looked at as it's just a laws that are particular to a denomination or religion that are to be carried out. In many cases, they are deemed necessary for salvation. You need to understand that. In many cases, as people talk about ordinances, they're thinking about laws that if you want to get saved, you want to have a right relationship with God, this is what you must do. That is not true of all, and it is not true with us here at Fellowship, as you will see. So we need to understand. For example, as I was growing up, we're going to be dealing with baptism. Infants were baptized, and they still are today within Roman Catholicism. Why? The idea is to get them out of purgatory. So if they die during this period where they have no understanding, they will not have to suffer in purgatory or go to limbo. And that is the teaching. In other words, it's part of salvation. That is not really what's taught in the scriptures, as we will see today. All right, so as we deal with this, what really then is an ordinance? I won't take the time to turn to the verses because it would take too long, but I will tell you this. In the Old Testament, when you had the idea of an ordinance, and it helped you to understand, it really came from the concept of a verb that meant to cut or to engrave. In the Old Testament, what happened was they would engrave things or cut them into walls or stone. Why? So people would remember and they would not forget. And these were rules. These were laws. The Ten Commandments is an example of that. It also ended up in a noun form in the Old Testament to mean a decree or a regulation. And there was regulations that were written down, that were recorded, they were cut out or carved, and that was to be followed. In the New Testament, which is really our interest, there's actually several words that are used in the Greek, but it comes down to the word meaning dogma. If you've heard of that, dogma, a law, a regulation. In other words, it was something that was to be followed. So when we talk about a church ordinance, it's something required. It's something expected to be done. Now, I want you to understand something very important. And if you have, because it's all old to you, haven't been paying attention, listen at least to this. It's very crucial. It does not establish the purpose. An ordinance does not establish the purpose or the why. It simply establishes what must be done. Not why it's being done, but what must be done. That is crucial. And we're familiar with that. When I talked about carvings and we talk about dogma, we talk about laws, let me make it very simple for us right now before we get back into the scriptures. Think about swimming pools. Many of us have gone to swimming pools or we've gone to a motel and there's swimming pools and they have on the wall the rules. These are the laws. You cannot dive in this pool. You cannot be here without someone who's 18 or something of that nature. What is that? That's an ordinance. That's a law. It doesn't tell you why. It just says you can't do this or you shouldn't. And then we go do it anyway. But it says you shouldn't. When we're talking about snow, I don't know how many observed this last night, but there are town ordinances. What? Because of the winter snow, you cannot leave your car on the street. You must get it off the street. That's an ordinance. Now, we can learn the why, but that's the rule. And what happens? It's supposed to be followed. And so when we deal with an ordinance, that's what we're dealing with. Scripturally, we have all kinds of ordinances that are given to us. By the way, the Lord started one with the flood, with a rainbow. You know, the rainbow is an ordinance. You'll see that in a second. The Ten Commandments, list of ordinances. The Passover was an ordinance. That is something that is to be observed by the Jews. The Lord's Supper, that's an ordinance. That's something that we are to do. And so is baptism. All of those things are things that we are to do. Now, it doesn't tell you why unless you look further. But the fact is, they are to be done. The purpose with an ordinance, when it comes to Scripture, is always, always identification and remembrance. Get that. All ordinances in Scripture are for identification, and this is the purpose now. They were to be done, but why were they to be done? For identification and for remembering. Never, never was an ordinance given in Scripture for the purpose of salvation. Never. They were always given to remind people of something so they wouldn't forget, or to both remind and identify. Going all the way back to the rainbow, why did God give the rainbow and say that it would happen? It would be so that, by the way, it's primarily for God's purpose, not ours, with the rainbow. It was so that when God looked upon it, he would remember. He said the rainbow will be there, whether we see it or we don't. God will see the rainbow when it rains, and it will remind him that he will never again have man extinguished that way. What about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments were to remind us of the holiness of God, never to bring salvation. In fact, the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments were to identify with God and to bring us to Christ. The Ten Commandments don't save, they bring us to Christ. Why? Because they show us the sinfulness of our sin. Identified with God who is holy, that's what he's like. And then it points us to Christ, and it reminds us to who we are and who God is. When it comes to the Passover, same thing. They were required to observe it. Why? To remind them that they were slaves and that God delivered them so they would never forget where they came from and what God had done and who they were today. And when we get to the Lord's table, which will be after baptism, it's the same thing. Why do we partake of the Lord's table? It is never to save. It is always to identify with Christ and what he's done and to remind us that he did this, who we are, and that he's coming again. And I went through all of that. Why? You say, I know, to help us to understand baptism is no different. Baptism, the purpose is not to save anybody. The purpose of baptism is the same. It's identification with Christ and to remind us what took place and who we are. It is an ordinance for the true church. Now, let's start to deal with it. The true church, and I say that again because there's a lot of ordinances the churches have. Let me give you some. First communion, confirmation, to name a couple. Extreme unction, ordination. Okay? Bar mitzvahs. Those are ordinances that are required by a number of religions. They're required. And some say that they're required for salvation. But that's not the true church. How do we know? How do we know what's something that is a true ordinance of God that is to be carried out today? Let me give you three quick guidelines, and then we'll deal with water baptism. One, is it commanded in Scripture to the church? Is it commanded in Scripture to the church? Let me give you a very quick example. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Notice in verse 1 that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. They were commanded to do that, or not to do it. And do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was commanded. Is that a command or an ordinance for the church? No. That was given to the disciples. In fact, we're told to go preach the gospel to who? The world. You see? There's a difference. That's not for the true church. And yet, watch this. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, at the end of his ministry, he said this. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's different from what he said in Matthew earlier. Now watch. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So in verse 19, he commands what? The disciples as they go forth, and he commands them, and this is for the church. What? Make disciples. And to baptize. How do we know? Number one, it's commanded to the church. Number two, the second way you'll know is it was continued throughout the church age. When we come to Acts chapter 2 in our context, do we find that Matthew is still being carried out? Yes. Not Matthew chapter 10, because now the gospel is going to the Jews. But baptism is being carried out. So secondly, was it carried out on a continuous basis in the church age? And the third thing to know about an ordinance for the true church today is this one. Is there evidence in the epistles that it was to continue? And the answer is yes. Let's just quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's using it in a negative way, but I want you to see that he's still carrying it out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's go to the heart of it. Go down to 14, verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. He said he didn't accept. So did he carry out baptism? Who is this? This is Paul. He didn't get saved till later on in Acts. And is he carrying it out? Yes. He says, I baptized except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. His concern was that they weren't just associating because there was a split in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he says in verse 16, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. And he was trying, did he carry out baptism? Yes. And here's the point. For a church ordinance, true church, any church can make up their own ordinance. But for a true church ordinance that's required scripturally, number one, it's commanded. Number two, it continued through the church age, the book of Acts, if you will. And then thirdly, that the epistles indicate that it was still carried out and we are still to carry it out. So are we to carry out baptism? Yes. Why? Because it is an ordinance for the true church. It's an ordinance for the true church. And what are the true church ordinances? It is water baptism and communion of the Lord's table. And we will deal with the other one later. So today we're here to talk about true Christian baptism. That is water baptism. And I want to start with this. We need to understand that there's a vast distinction between water baptism and spirit baptism. We need to understand that. When it comes to spirit baptism, since we're in Acts chapter 2, go back to chapter 1. Let me make it simple. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, and John baptized you with what? Water. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That had not yet happened. And you look to verse 8. But you will receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even unto the remotest part of the earth. Back in John's gospel, you can check it out in chapter 14 and chapter 16, he said, when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will take up his residence in you. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That is something that takes place at salvation. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you can mark it down. We are placed into the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? We've been talking about the true church. What's the true church? It's an organism. It's the body of Christ. When I ended up trusting in Christ, I still remember the evening that I did. I was at a Bible study, just to help you with the practicality of something. I was at a Bible study, and right there was brought into conviction when I heard the message of the gospel out of John chapter 3. And I didn't know it, but I got saved that moment. And when I did, I was placed into the body of Christ. I was already baptized into the body. But what I did is because of tradition. What happened? I didn't know anything about this tradition, but I was told you had to bow and ask Christ to be your Savior. So I went home. I remember that. And at the time, Linda would get saved a little after that. She went to bed, and I stayed up, and I got on my knees, and I asked Christ to be my Savior. Guess what? I was already saved. That's a motion that sometimes we go through and whatever. It's a transaction of the heart. It's very possible to make a profession of faith and bow your head and not get saved. It's also very possible, because it happened in my life, that before you even bow your head that way, your heart's already submitted to Christ, and I knew, and I had accepted Christ right there in that room before I got home. And I didn't know it, but I had been placed into the body of Christ. When does that happen? When we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. According to Ephesians chapter 1, he is the down payment, verses 13 and 14. In fact, we should look at that. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 1. So I'm not talking about being baptized into the body of Christ when I talk about water baptism. In verse 13, it says of chapter 1 of Ephesians, in him you also, watch this, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. When that takes place, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of God's glory. That is the evidence that you are a believer. What happens? The minute at salvation you trust in Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residency in you, whether you know it or you don't. And most of the time, people don't realize that. And that's why it says in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. That is the true evidence of a believer, whether or not the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That happens to every single believer. But that is distinct from water baptism. Christian baptism is also distinct from the baptism that John the Baptist did. John the Baptist called people unto repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What was the point? He was pointing people to the Messiah who was to come. But that type of baptism that happened with John the Baptist ended with his death. That is not Christian baptism. How do we know that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And I'm really giving you a summation so that we understand what is this baptism by water that goes on today. In Acts chapter 19, here we have some disciples of John. Watch this, beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? See that? In other words, it's expected. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And they said unto him, no. And so we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now watch this. He says unto them, into what were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. They were alive. John was dead. They were alive, but they were baptized by water. But it was John's baptism. Verse 4. Paul said, John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe on him who was coming after him. Who is that? Jesus. So what's the scenario here? They were still alive, thinking that Jesus was still to come. What had happened? Jesus had already come. He had already come, he had already been sacrificed, and they needed to make the connection between what they thought was going to happen and the fact that the Messiah had already come. How do you know that? Look at what it says, verse 5. When they heard this, they were now baptized, what? In the name of the Lord Jesus. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. They lay their hands on them and they come. So what I'm trying to say is water baptism of John the Baptist, a lot of people think it's the same. It's not. That was pointing people to Christ. Christ has already come. It is also different from the baptism of Jesus. I won't spend the time on it, but to say this. Jesus was baptized by water, but the scriptures tell us why. It says that was to fill all righteousness. Jesus Christ came under the law, and he was to fill the Father's will, and he was baptized not because he needed it, because of identification with the Father and future identification with believers. So what is the purpose then of water baptism? Why is it important? Why should there be water baptism today for the true church? Why is it an ordinance? Number one, it's commanded. We just saw that in Matthew 28, so I won't go back there. It is commanded. Number two, look at our text, Acts chapter 2. Go there. Acts chapter 2. It is the mark of a true disciple. We were to make disciples. We still ought to do that today. How? By baptizing. And I want you to notice in chapter 2 of Acts, go back, first of all, to verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and watch. And each of you, if you've repented, be baptized. It's still commanded. If you've repented, then be baptized. Why? It's the mark of a true disciple. You get down to verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. Every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized by water. Why? It's commanded. It's the mark of a disciple. What does it do? It identifies him with Christ. And I read Romans chapter 6 this morning. I won't turn back there. Why? It says we were buried with him in baptism so that we might walk in newness of life. That is when we are placed into the body of Christ. But water baptism is to represent that. It's to show the world that I belong to Christ. I want you to see something very important. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Well, let me go back to 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. What is it? That is the explanation. That's why you got the word that. It can be a purpose clause. It can be an explanation. You've got an explanation here. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus or Jesus as Lord, and there are many in the world today that do that, and believe in your heart, here's the issue. You have to believe in your heart. That's where salvation takes place. That God had raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You can't have one without the other. What are you talking about? When a person has faith in Jesus Christ, they will tell someone. There is no such thing, listen, as a silent believer. None. If you're afraid to talk about Christ, you better examine whether or not in your heart you truly believe him. And if you really believe that you are saved and you've trusted in Christ, then you will do what he commands. And the very first thing that is commanded is baptism by water. You're already placed in the body of Christ. Now confess it. You need to understand. And when I did a study on baptism with the church way back when, I went into all the detail on this. You need to understand that in the early church, that's why they were called to be baptized. Why? Because they stood publicly and identified with Christ, and in many cases, they were cast out of their families. Their families wanted nothing to do with them. And some considered them dead. Because why? There was no way that they would again be allowed back in the home because they were now professing that they had trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. It's much like what a Muslim would face today. If a Muslim comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that family wants nothing to do with him, and they will probably try to kill him. Reality. And we need to understand, it was never for salvation. It was as a basis to show that they were saved. And back in Acts chapter 2, that was it. He said, repent. And then what? Get baptized. And they had it happen. These people not only did that, they believed and received the word, but they were baptized. 3,000 of them on this occasion. 3,000. It follows salvation. And you will find that throughout Scripture always. It says, repent and then be baptized. It never says, be baptized and then repent. Why? The first thing you do is believe the gospel. But then the second thing is get out and show it. And that is still to be carried out today. Water baptism. There are many texts that never, ever, ever mention baptism to deal with salvation. It's got nothing to do with salvation. Now, some of you may say, well, how about Mark 16? Well, let's turn there for just a second. Mark 16. I'm going to make it very simple with Mark. I will tell you, because it's the right thing to say, there is question on whether this text in Mark 16 is actually found in the original manuscripts. But assuming that it is for a moment in this text, a lot of people go to Mark 16 and verse 16 and say, there it is, Pastor Dan, you need to be also baptized, because it says in verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. There it is, right? How about finishing the verse? You finish the verse, and what does it say? He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It's got nothing to do with baptism. It doesn't say the one that wasn't baptized. The whole issue with salvation is always baptism. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Is it possible to be baptized by water and not be saved? Has Fellowship Bible Church, has Pastor Dan had services where he has followed through on baptizing people by water and they may not have been saved? The answer to that question is yes. No guarantee. The elders do the best that they can to try to examine situations, to try to deal with situations, to try to best determine as we can. But water baptism doesn't save. And in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was a practicing magic in the city and astonishing people in Samaria, claiming that he was a great someone. What happened? And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. He was deceiving them. Go on in the text. They were giving their attention because he had from a long time astonished them with the magical signs. Verse 12. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. They turned from him and they were turning to God, and then they were being baptized. Now watch verse 13. Even Simon himself, watch, believed. You say, there it is. And having been baptized, so he believed and was baptized, so he's all set, right? Nope. How do you know that, Pastor Dan? He believed maybe verbally, but not in his heart. How do we know that? Only because the scriptures reveal it. Go down to verse 18. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority. Give it to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God by money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Wow. Wow. What does that show you? It shows you salvation is not through baptism. That's what it shows you. But we are to follow with baptism. What's the result with Simon? I'm not sure. Scriptures don't tell us. But what I can tell you is he went and he made a profession because it looked good, and then he tried to purchase it. All he was out was for personal gain, hoping that he could gain this power that the apostles had. And so we followed along. Are there people that follow along and like to go to church, and then they might even follow and get baptized and are really not Christians? Yes. But what should happen is when you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. I will also tell you, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 on your own, as he pronounces the gospel of Jesus Christ, it isn't that baptism has to be required. I want you to know something else. Back in our text in Acts chapter 2, please go there. I need to deal with some practical things before we close. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice this. Verse 41. So then, they who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added 3,000 souls. Then what? They were continually devoting themselves. It was right at the beginning. It's the first thing they did. They didn't even start studying the word of God. They didn't even start having fellowship. They didn't even start breaking bread. Why? The first thing that a believer should do is be baptized. First thing. If we were to look, and I won't for time's sake, but I'll give you some references for those of you that are taking notes. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, chapters 18 and 19 all repeat over and over again that you repent, and then it was followed by baptism. Even the Ethiopian eunuch. Here he's coming along. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens immediately? They go down into the water, and he's baptized. Baptized by water. Christian baptism is done to identify with Christ. It should be the first act of obedience. And I will tell you this, that if you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly have believed in him, and you didn't understand baptism, and that's why you haven't been baptized, no problem. But if you understand baptism and you won't get baptized, you're either in disobedience or you're an unbeliever. It's that simple. You should be baptized immediately. I want you to understand some practical things, and I want to deal with them publicly here. First of all, there was no concept in the early church of somebody waiting to be baptized unless they were ignorant. I purposely went to Acts chapter 19. Why? Because even in Acts chapter 19, as soon as they heard, wait a minute, that was John the Baptist, it is really Jesus Christ. Immediately they got baptized. They didn't wait. Today people say, I want to wait, I want to understand, I want to get myself right, I want to make sure I can do this and handle. Do what? It's simply obeying Christ. That's all it is. And you're to be baptized immediately. There's no such thing as a Christian. They didn't know that. They didn't know secret Christians back then. In the apostles' day, when somebody came to Christ, they said it publicly by baptism. We ought to do it to be identified with Christ. That's Romans chapter 6. That's why water baptism takes place. Right behind me is where we baptize people. When they get baptized back there, they don't get saved. They're already saved. They're just making a public profession that they've identified with Christ and they're going to live for him. I want you also to notice something else. It could be controversial when I say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. It doesn't have to take place in a church. What? When did they get baptized? When did the Ethiopian eunuch get baptized? Where did he get baptized? Where did some of these people get baptized? You don't have to have it inside a building in a baptistry like this. And by the way, we've had baptism. Some of you were baptized in lakes. You were baptized elsewhere. It doesn't have to take place in this structure. But it's an ordinance. It's commanded that you do it. Why? Because if you've believed on Christ, you need to make a public profession on it. So you should be baptized. Well, that raises another question. Pastor Dan, then what about age or what about children? Right? Fair question. And how do you do with that? Let me tell you this. You will not find any evidence in Scripture, none, that children were baptized. Now, in case you might think it differently, by saying, Pastor Dan, there's several texts that say the household got baptized. That's correct. I don't see any evidence that any of them were children. It simply says that him and his household got baptized. Why? They knew what they were doing. and they chose. There is no set age in Scripture. It's obvious from our own text they knew what they were doing. Why? Look at verse 38 again. He said to them, repent, and each of you. This isn't something that's just, we all do it because it's, you know, the thing to do, but each of us individually be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They understood what they were doing. When I was baptized as an infant in Roman Catholicism, I had no concept whatsoever. And most children have no concept of what they're doing. Even in a church like this. Why? They're simply following the parents. So what do you do? Is there an age limit in Scripture? The answer is no, there isn't. So is it possible for children to be baptized? Yes. Then how do you balance that, Pastor Dan? Let me tell you what we do as a church. We simply try to make sure that the person has an understanding. We have been through the practical situation where parents have wanted their children to be baptized. The child says they want to be baptized, and the parents beg us. And they say, look, we know that our child's saved. And then they become a teen, and later on, and they want nothing to do with Christ. You know what happened? They just grew up in a home, and they were sheltered. So what do? We try to make sure that they would understand. We used to have in this church, it's no longer policy, 18. Now we do try to look if they're a teenager at least. Why? What do you do then, Pastor Dan, if somebody genuinely is saved at 6 or 7 and then the church is preventing them from being baptized? Yes. Well, then that's unbiblical. No. Why? Because again, if the leadership is simply looking to make sure that they have an understanding and it's not coming from the parents and it's genuine from them, and they understand salvation, then we would baptize them. We use that as a guideline. And there is scriptural evidence and commands to submit yourself to the leadership. So what should you do as a parent? If you have a situation like that, you should tell your children to honor your parents and honor the leadership. And does that mean that they could not, even when we get there, participate in communion? No, not if they're not, if they're genuinely saved, they could. But you need to understand that they need to have evidence. There needs to not be a push from the parents to get them baptized. There needs to be an open, honest and view from the child that that's what they need to do. And they need to understand that they truly have repented and trusted in Christ. So as a guideline, as a church, we usually use the teenage years. I will tell you this, it happened in the last few years. We've had people younger than teens that have come in. And when they've gone through the baptism classes and the interview with the Board of Elders, they themselves have backed out when they were younger than that because they just felt they really weren't ready. They might not have understood everything. So it is a good thing to take the time to make sure. Why? Because once you are baptized, by the way, you have told the world that you're living for Christ. That's what you're told. You truly belong to him and you're living for him. What about the mode? I didn't have time to cover that, and I won't. I will tell you this. The mode that's best for Scripture, we believe, is immersion. Why? When the Lord Jesus Christ, he went down into the water, that's the way it seems evident that they did it. That's what the word baptism means. I will tell you this also, not to give you a deep Greek lesson. But in my opinion, the translators, unfortunately, didn't have the courage to translate the word baptism properly. Why? Because baptizo, or all its forms of it, is just a transliteration. When they came to it, they took it letter by letter rather than translating what the word means. It means to immerse. It means to dye with a garment. It means to change completely. And infants were being baptized at the time. And so they just left it as baptism and to avoid that issue. That's just a fact of life. However, the mode is best to baptism. So what about other churches? Do they have to be baptized at Fellowship Bible Church? No. No. We accept this. The order is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The ordinance is then be baptized. Why? For salvation? No. As obedient child of God to what he wants. You should be baptized by water. So what do you do then? If somebody has been in another church and they believed as an older person, not as an infant, but an older person and been baptized by immersion, we accept that. Understand, though, practically, not all churches accept that. Some want you to be baptized in their church because they don't trust anybody else. It's the bottom line. Or they have doctrine that you've got to be baptized in a Baptist church or something of that nature. We don't believe that's biblical. How many times do you have to be baptized? Once by the Holy Spirit and once by immersion. And that's scriptural. And I will tell you this, that, for example, the Plymouth Brethren, sometimes when they baptize someone, they baptize them three times. They go down in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with that. We don't do that here. We just have one and we mention all three. What's the whole point? They met, why? To carry out the ordinances, and that continued on through the church. And an ordinance for us today is baptism, water baptism. If you're here today and you've heard this message, and you say you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized by immersion, one of two things. You're either sitting there in disobedience or you truly are not saved. One or the other. There is no other ground. You got to follow that. Not for the sake of the church, but the sake of your own heart, so you're not trying to deceive yourselves. And that should be carried out. So when you see a baptism list put up there, if you're in the church right now and you haven't been baptized by water since being saved, and it wasn't by immersion, you should be signing up, because that's obedience to Christ. That's what the church met to do. Next time we'll see the church also met to observe the Lord's Supper. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that many have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've commanded us to not only repent and believe on Christ, but to be baptized. I thank you in this church and in this audience that I would say most have been baptized to profess their faith in Christ, not for our salvation, but because you did save them. We pray, Father, and ask that in the days ahead we'd see more disciples made by believing on Christ and by being baptized. Not because we command it, but because it's commanded for the church. And that believers would understand that they need to walk with you, and it should be the first act of obedience for the person that professes faith in Christ. We thank you and praise you for the time together. We thank you for the new members we're about to receive. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.